Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 2, verses 11 through 29. 11 through 29. We're going to get through it. Remember, the Apostle Paul wrote this epistle to the Roman Christians that he had never met. Even so, he loved them because they were all a part of the family of God as Christians. He prayed intently for them, and he couldn't wait to finally see them so they could mutually encourage one another in the Lord. In 1:16 and 17, Paul showed the real crux of this letter when he said that the gospel is the power of God for salvation, amazing thought. And in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, another amazing thought. God is righteous, and by grace through faith in him, his righteousness can get imputed to the believer's spiritual account. And look, sinners like us can be saved even though we deserve wrath. Is that good news? That's the best news there is. That said, in 1:18, Paul felt the need to show us how dire of a situation we are all in apart from Christ. And so Paul spoke about God's wrath. And he showed us that God's wrath is both revealed and it's deserved. Why? Because we are all guilty as a people and as individuals. We all deserve wrath. And our rebellion against God incites it. And while God is good and patient and loving, he will still indeed pour out his wrath against all sin and against sinners who refuse him. He must, because he's holy. He must, because he's just. Paul continues to drive this point home for us, and he is driving it home most definitely. In verses 11 through 16, let's go ahead and look at that. Again, from last time, for there is no partiality with God. For as many as have sinned without the law will perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. Now here we find a key truth that's important for everyone to understand. And while the Jews are the primary audience at this point, this is something that's for all of us, the Romans, yes, but also for the rest of us as well. What's the truth? That a person will be judged according to the light that he has. Say what? Look, if you've talked with people about the Lord and his good news, his gospel, then you probably heard this question. What about those who have never heard the gospel? How can God send them to hell? That's not fair. That's not fair. And as if we understand what's fair, and as if we have a right to sit in judgment upon the Lord God Almighty. But here in verses 12 through 16, Paul is establishing the point of verse 11, for there is no partiality with God. See, God will judge everyone with perfect justice. And here it seems that Paul is anticipating some arguments against that. The Jews might look at this and say, oh, come on, Paul. God will treat us more favorably than the pagan Gentiles. We know God's ways and we know God's laws, but they don't. Then the Gentiles might look at this and say, oh, come on, Paul. It's not fair for God to judge me for disobeying a standard that I knew nothing about. I've done the best I could with what I knew. I think I have. And God certainly won't judge me, will he? And so Paul answers that, and Paul shows that God will impartially judge everyone for sinning against the light that they were given. And here's the inspired argument, that Gentiles sinned without the law and they will be punished without the law. The Jews sinned under the law and they will be judged by the law. In other words, as verse 6 stated, God will render to each person according to his deeds. Why? Because hearing the law isn't good enough. No, you must be a doer of the law. And then, although the Gentiles didn't have God's law, they all have an inner sense of right and wrong. And although occasionally they may do what is right, they all have sinned against what they know to be right. And so, since God will impartially judge everyone for sinning against what they know to be right, everyone is guilty, and thus everyone needs the gospel. Everyone needs Jesus Christ. Everyone needs a Savior to rescue them by grace through faith. So look at this, verse 12. For as many as have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. Now the four there shows that Paul is explaining verse 11, for there is no partiality with God. We've already said that. Verse 12 means that God will judge each person according to the light that he was given. Again, the Gentiles who didn't have the law will be judged apart from the law, and the Jews who received God's law will be judged by that law. But note this, both groups have sinned, and both groups will be judged for that sin. That's the point here. Look at this. In Matthew 11, 20 and 24, we read, then he, Jesus, began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and in ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it'll be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would remain to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. And here Jesus is saying that there will be degrees of punishment in hell. We talked about that a little bit this morning, based on the amount of light the person has rejected. So those who witnessed Jesus' miracles and yet rejected him will be judged more harshly than those in Tyre, Sidon, and Sodom who never heard about Jesus. Hey, judgment is bad, but greater judgment is worse, but everyone will be accountable, and no one will be without excuse. All will be accountable. All will be judged, for all have sinned against what they knew to be right. In verse 13, we find that the doers of the law will be justified. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. And here, Paul is explaining what he just said. See, the Jews boasted in having God's law. They heard it read every week in their synagogues. But Paul says here, hearing isn't enough. Hearing the law doesn't put you in God's favor ahead of the Gentiles who have not heard the law. The issue is doing it. Only those who do God's law will be justified on judgment day. Now, what's Paul talking about there? He's talking about obedience compelled by love, which is the fruit of a true believer. Works can't save anyone, but they definitely prove that our faith is real. Remember from last week that God will judge everyone impartially by his works. Why? Because a person's works reveal the reality of his faith. Because works are the proof of saving faith. And those who will be justified by God on judgment day, those who will be declared righteous, those who will be declared right, fit for heaven, forgiven, saved, are those who obey God's word as a way of life, thus proving that they love the Lord, thus proving that they've come to true saving faith in the Lord. So, saying and doing are different, see? Jesus says, if you love me, you will, what? Obey me. In Romans 8:4, Paul says that through the cross, the requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So those who put their faith in Christ for salvation and life now walk by the Holy Spirit and thus fulfill God's law. True faith is seen. See? So again, deeds don't save anyone. We're saved by faith alone. But deeds prove our faith once we are saved. Paul continues in verses 14 and 15. Look, for when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. What's he saying? He's telling his Jewish readers that having the law and occasionally obeying the law is not good enough. See, even unsaved Gentiles have an inner sense of right and wrong, and sometimes they do what they know to be right. But look, they often disobey what they know to be right, and the result is that they will be guilty before God on the day of judgment. Look, Paul isn't saying that Gentiles instinctively know all the stipulations of the Mosaic Law, the Law of God, the Ten Commandments, the first five books of the Bible as revealed, that reveal God's standards to us. No, he's not saying that. Instead, Paul is pointing out the obvious fact that even pagans who have had no exposure to God's revealed standard, They have a built-in sense of right and wrong that coincides with God's law. They know the difference between right and wrong because God put that in them. Nearly every culture believes that murder, stealing, rape, assault, and so on is wrong. And then treating others as you want to be treated, loving and protecting your children, being kind and so on, those things are right. I mean, even pagans have a sense of right and wrong, and they all hold to a standard of behavior that they expect others to hold to also. The problem is this, even though we all have this built-in sense of right and wrong, we've all violated our own standards. That's when we try to make excuses for our sin. We don't ever do this, right? I know that I treated him wrongly, but he had it coming. I know I shouldn't cheat on my taxes, but everybody else does. It's the government's fault. The excuses, they come and they continue. And our conscience and our thoughts go back and forth, either condemning us or trying to defend us. And that's what Paul's describing. Again, every culture has standards of right and wrong that often coincide with God's law. And every person has a conscience that condemns him where he violates what he knows to be wrong. So to recap, as one says, in answer to the objection that God's judgment is unfair because he gave the Jews the law, Paul says, no, God will judge everyone by the light that they have been given and sinned against. Hearing the law is not enough. It's the doers of the law who will be justified, saved, made right, go to heaven, for only those who believe are true doers. With the Gentiles, not having the law is no excuse. They instinctively know what is right and wrong, and they all have violated what they know to be right. So Paul is debunking every excuse regarding God's judgment on man for his sin. What's the point? We're all sinners. We're all guilty. No one is without excuse. And guess what? We're all desperate for Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is our only hope. He's our only hope. That's what he's saying. Paul continues on in verse 16 by saying that the secrets of men will be judged. Oh, this, he's piling on now, isn't he? In the day that God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. See, here's the point. Whether a person has God's law or not, he will stand guilty before God on that day of judgment. Note a few important points here. First, there will be a day of judgment. God has fixed the day, and we all need to be ready. And the only way to be ready is to have surrendered to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord in repentant faith. That's the only way. Second, on that day, God will judge the secrets of everyone, and that's a scary thought. God doesn't just look at our outward deeds, no. But God knows every secret thought we have, every private sin that we do. He knows our wicked motives, even when we outwardly serve Him. He knows the lustful glance that no one else sees. He sees that seething anger in your heart, even when you camouflage it. Nothing will escape His penetrating gaze on judgment day. Third, when God judges the secrets of men, it will be through Jesus Christ. In John 5:22 and 23, Jesus says, "For not even the Father judges anyone, but He has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father." That's saying a lot, isn't it? I mean, there couldn't be a clearer claim to deity than that. Jesus is God, and for Christ to sit in judgment on the secrets of all men, He must have infinite knowledge, which only God can have. Fourth, this final judgment is according to Paul's gospel. We praise the Lord for that. The gospel. What's that mean? That while God will judge everyone for their sin and find everyone wanting, there is indeed good news found in Jesus Christ. He can rescue you by grace through faith in Him. That's the good news. He can deliver you. He can save you from wrath and give you heaven if you would only repent, if you would only believe, and then, of course, live it out in love for the glory of God in your life. So the bad news of judgment makes us all rejoice in the good news of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Hey, to really understand the good news, we need to understand the bad news, and that's what Paul's doing here. Wrath, wrath, wrath. We're deserving. We're guilty. Judgment is coming. We need to understand that. We're great big sinners. We are great big sinners. But better, Jesus is a great big Savior. Anybody? Right? What are you going to do about it? find out what Paul says next, verses 17 through 24. You think Paul's going to let up? Let's see. Indeed, you are called a Jew, and rest on the law, and make your boast in God, and know His will, and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? Ooh. You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? What's the answer to all those questions? Yes, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it's written. Now here, Paul basically is telling us that our heritage won't save us. Paul's been showing us the dire situation that all people are in and how we're all guilty before God and deserving of God's wrath. While the Jewish people have been included in this indictment, Paul now deals with them. He faces them head on. Question, why does he single them out here so pointedly in verse 17? Here's why. Because they thought that they were exempt from God's judgment. Look, Jesus was a son of Abraham, right? Jesus was a Jew like them, not a wretched Gentile. Also, unlike the pagans, the Jews had God's law, and then on top of that, they were circumcised unlike the wretched Gentiles. And here Paul shows how being a Jew by birth can't save anyone. How having the law alone can't save those who don't keep it in faith. And how being circumcised in the flesh alone can't save anyone. We're going to get to that in a second. In our passage, Paul focuses on the law, and he's trying to show the Jews that it's not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. And here Paul exposes their hypocrisy. See, they said, but they did not do. And they too need to see the desperate situation they're in apart from Christ who alone can save them. See, the Jews won't escape God's judgment because they were Jews. They won't escape God's judgment because they possessed the law unless they obeyed the law in faith, which they didn't do. So, he seeks to expose their hypocrisy. See, the Jews that Paul was writing to were full of pride. They were very self-righteous. They thought they were good enough on their own to earn, to merit salvation, and they really didn't see themselves as sinners, and so they didn't see any need for a Savior. Hello, major problem. Paul wants to expose their sins so they might turn to Christ, see? He doesn't mince words. Look, verse 17 begins with a series of conditional clauses, each which assumes that the premise is true. You are called a Jew. Yep. Yes, we are. To be a member of the Jewish race was to enjoy certain religious advantages over other nations, most definitely. Gradually, however, privilege gave birth to self-righteousness. Look, they relied on the law, of course. God had revealed Himself to Israel through the great lawgiver Moses, and God laid out His expectations for the nation, for His chosen people. Their national identity was bound up with the Mosaic Law. Look, they boasted in their unique relationship to God. He was theirs, and He was theirs alone. No other nation had been so blessed. God was the Father of Israel, and they boasted in this greatly, verse 17. Another advantage for the Jews was their knowledge of the will of God. Verse 18, God had clearly revealed to the nation what He expected of them, and because they were instructed by the law or out of the law, they were able to distinguish that which was morally right and that which was good. And they were greatly blessed because they had that standard. Did that lead to humility, though? No. Verse 19, they had persuaded themselves that they were superior to others from other nations. They pictured themselves as guides for the blind and lights for those in the darkness, but they had become blind guides. Instead of being a light to those living in the darkness of paganism, they got all proud and full of themselves, and they sat in judgment on everyone else. They were hypocrites. They were massive, prideful, arrogant hypocrites. See, Jewish self-righteousness stemmed from a misunderstanding of what it meant for them to have been the recipients of the law of God. It is true, yes, that the law, in the law they had the embodiment of knowledge and truth because they had the Word of God when others didn't. That's an incredible blessing, but knowledge and truth were intended to be carried out in the daily affairs of life, which they as a whole didn't do. Instead, again, they got the big head. It became all about them, not God and others, and they just focused in on the external duties rather than being compelled by love to do what they do. Not good. In verse 21, Paul gives a series of pointed questions with the implied answer being clear. You then, O teacher of others, do you not teach yourself? The assumption, of course, was that they were not carrying out what they were teaching themselves. You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? Yes. You say do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? Yes. You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? Yes. You make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? Answer, yes. They said one thing, but they did another. They did everything they were denouncing. And look, verse 24. Throughout the Gentile world, the Jews' hypocritical conduct had led others to blaspheme the name of God. What a wretched, wretched statement. Paul's calling them out. Instead of representing God well, instead of lifting Him high, showing everyone that God is good and worthy and gracious and kind and holy and just and fully deserving of all our worship and all our praise and all our adoration and all our life, they had caused others to hold God in contempt by their wretched hypocrisy and pride. By their conduct, they had disgraced the God they professed to worship. See, to bear the name of God is a sacred trust. They squandered it. We must not squander it. Is the name of God blasphemed because of you? What's the point? Well, in Romans 1:21, the Jews would have cheered as Paul indicted the Gentiles, right? Because they didn't honor God or give thanks to God. But now Paul brings the same charge against the Jews. They had all this privilege, but even so, they aren't honoring God, and they're in the same boat as the Gentiles. They need to come to the end of self. They need Jesus Christ to save them. They need to surrender to Jesus as Lord and Savior who alone can rescue them from the wrath that they rightfully deserve. Your heritage, see, won't save you. Growing up in America doesn't mean you're a Christian. Your great knowledge won't save you either. And look, neither will circumcision save you, verses 25 through 29. Let's read that. For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you're a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. He's just knocking down everything, every excuse. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, who, even when your written code and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? For he's not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he's a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart. In the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Now, this is a very Jewish argument, but try to follow Paul's line of thought as he tries again to humble the Jews and show them their wretched sin, that they are fully deserving of the wrath of God, and that they are desperately in need for Jesus Christ to save them in repentant faith. Main point, it's not a matter of outward conformity to religious rituals, but rather true faith that results in obedience from the heart is what this is about. Look, Paul talks about circumcision. I love talking about circumcision, don't you? God instituted the practice of circumcision, the removal of the male foreskin, as a sign of His covenant with Abraham over 500 years before He gave Moses the law in Genesis 17. It symbolized moral purity and separation from the world unto God. Under the law of Moses, it became a sign of membership in the covenant community, God's people. So circumcision was a a great value to the Jews, and it was a reminder of their covenant relationship to God and of the need to be morally set apart unto God. Very important sign. Note that when Paul says that circumcision is of value, he's speaking to the Jews as Jews. When he addresses those who are in Christ, he says, "For in Christ neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love," Galatians 5:6. See, circumcision was a Jewish sign of the covenant that ended when Jesus instituted the new covenant, and therefore it no longer holds any spiritual value for believers in Christ today. We need to understand that. But Paul's making an argument here for the Jews. And note that when Paul says circumcision is of value if you keep the law, I think it's clear that he's speaking of a lifestyle of obedience to God's laws, which displays the heart of a true believer. But that's not what was happening. See, by Paul's day, the Jews had come to put great stock in the ritual itself. Several of the Jewish rabbis taught that no circumcised man will go to hell, regardless of their faith and regardless of their life. If you're circumcised, you're in, see. Paul knocks that out of the way. Paul says, hey guys, if you don't obey God's law in faith, then your circumcision has become uncircumcision. It means absolutely nothing. It means nothing if there's no heart. It means nothing if you aren't doing all this out of love for God. It means nothing if there's no faith. Now today, there are only two ordinances prescribed in the New Testament for the church. Anyone? Baptism and the Lord's Supper, communion. Very important. However, being baptized or partaken in communion is of no spiritual value unless you do them out of love and out of faith in Christ. See, that's the point that Paul is making. If a baptized person acts in obedience to Christ as a confession of saving faith in Christ, then baptism is of great value. And if we partake of the Lord's Supper as a reminder of His death on our behalf and of all that that means to us, that's of great value. But again, there's no spiritual benefit conveyed just by going through the religious rituals apart from reality with God through faith in Christ. It's not a matter of outward conformity to religious rituals, even circumcision for the Jews and even baptism and communion for Christians today. So what if you're baptized if it's not done in faith and love for the glory of God? You see? Look, in verses 26 and 27, Paul says that if a Gentile obeys the moral requirements of God's law, God will count him as righteous even though he is uncircumcised. Clearly that's speaking of a true believer who is seeking to please God with his or her life. Clearly, they've come to faith in Christ and now they want to honor God by obeying his standards out of love for God. And even more shocking, the obedient but uncircumcised Gentile someday will condemn you who have the written law and have been circumcised but are disobedient to that law. Now, he doesn't mean that obedient Gentiles literally will act as judges against the Jews, but rather that they will, as one says, be a witness for the prosecution in the sense that the Gentiles' obedience will be evidence of what the Jews ought to have been. So, external empty religion means nothing to God. If it's not real in the heart, it doesn't mean anything. Verses 28 and 29, Paul makes that clear. The Jews despised the unclean Gentiles. They took great pride in their Jewish lineage and religious rituals. However, they wrongly were concerned more about outward matters than matters of the heart before God. So Paul cuts through all the external privileges and all of those external practices and says that the main thing in God's sight is not the outward, but the inward. So reality with God is a matter of the Holy Spirit changing your heart, not a matter of performing religious rituals. He says it's not the outward, it's the inward. It's not the flesh, it's the heart. It's not the letter, it's the spirit. And it's not about praise from men, but from God. It's in here, see? And to have a true relationship with the Lord, it has to be real here. Of course, if you're not right inwardly with God, it will express itself if you're right inwardly with God, it will express itself properly in outward deeds, but the outward must begin with the inward first. Paul says that true circumcision isn't a matter of the flesh, but of the heart. Reality with God means that His Spirit has changed your heart. So now you're able to joyfully obey Jesus Christ out of love for Him. The focus isn't to have praise from men. No, that fades. The focus is to have praise from God, to please God from the heart. Of course it is. Note that the final phrase, His praise is not from men but from God, is a wordplay that the Jews would have picked up on. See, although Paul wrote in the Greek, his Jewish readers would know that in Hebrew, the word Jew comes from Judah, meaning praise. So Paul has a double meaning here. His praise, or his Judaism, is not from men, but from God. In other words, the one who has experienced the circumcision of his heart by the Holy Spirit is the true Jew. He's the true child of God. It's not a merely external religious ritual, but it's about pleasing God from the heart. How? Through faith in Jesus Christ, who alone saves wretched sinners like us, Jew, Gentile, and everyone else in between. I guess that's everyone, so there. How's your heart? See? That's the issue. Please don't substitute religious rituals for true spiritual reality with the living God. Following religious rituals have never saved anyone. True religion is a matter of God changing your heart by grace through faith in Christ and then obeying Him from the heart because you love Him. Why do you do what you do? I want to go to heaven, so I get baptized and I come to church and I give some money. I smile on Sunday and shake some hands and I go to church and I give some money and shake some hands and I go to church. It means nothing if it's not real in the heart, see? Ritual doesn't mean anything. It has to begin in the heart first. That will then express itself with action, compelled by love for the Lord God Almighty who saved you from wrath. See, that's what this is about. It's a great word for all the Jews who read this from Paul. It's a great word for us as well. We're all guilty. We all deserve wrath. There are no excuses for any of us. Jesus Christ is our only answer. Surrender to Him and be saved from the wrath to come. And then live for His pleasure because you love Him. There you go. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You, Lord, so much for Your wonderful word of truth. Thank You, Lord, for Romans, for Paul writing about Your wrath. I pray that we would understand that clearly because it makes the good news so much better. It makes the good news so much greater when we understand what wretched sinners we truly are and what we truly deserve because of that sin. Lord, speak to us. And although we are great sinners, help us to understand clearly that You are a much greater God. May we worship You accordingly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.